Fantastic, Brother Steve. Great song to springboard us into our sermon tonight. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. We started a series of messages entitled Surrounded by Mercy, and we actually have used the story of David and his repentance. When he had, of course, sinned with Bathsheba, he commits murder, has her husband killed. And yet, after about a year of running from God, after about a year of forsaking the Lord and refusing to repent, God brings him to repentance, and he repents before God. And there in Psalm 32 and verse 10, David makes a statement, and verse 10b there, where he talks about being encamped by mercy, surrounded by mercy. And I've preached much on the grace of God in my life. I've said much about the mercy of God, but I've never really dug in and done a study, if you will, about the mercy of God. But I'm hoping to do that over these next few weeks and really just kind of use for us, use biblical examples. And we're going to do a series, just kind of a small series to the book of Ruth. Because really, when you think about mercy, the book of Ruth shouts mercy. Last Wednesday night, we dealt with a man by the name of Lot. We didn't exhaust that study of Lot, but one of the things that we learned about Lot is in the Word of God, the word mercy appears for the very first time in the story of Lot and how God sends two angels literally to drag Lot and his family out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that Lot, God's mercy was shed abroad on Lot. It was because of mercy that Lot was not destroyed there in Sodom. It was because of God's mercy that Lot was protected, even though God had to drag him out of there. But the sad reality, though, is even though God had brought Lot out of Sodom, Sodom stayed in Lot, and it stayed in his children. There were some sinful things that occur. And yet we know that because of Lot's decision to take his family into a very wicked, wicked environment and take his family into a very wicked city in Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah there, that, boy, it had an effect on his family. But yet, even through all of that, we know that God tells us, you say, well, surely Lot was not a believer. Lot was not a Christian man. Well, the Bible says he was. It uses two, especially in the New Testament, it uses a passage in 2 Peter. And on two occasions in the 2 Peter writing, it mentions righteous Lot. And we know that Lot, he was a righteous man. We know, and they say, preacher, yeah, but his behavior didn't show that. Well, again, as you've heard me say, and not to be repetitive as far or redundant, you've heard me make the statement that God's love for us is not based on our performance. And I say that, and I make this statement every time I say that. Thank God it's not based on performance. Amen. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. I am so thankful in my own life that God's love for me is not based on my performance. And God's salvation that he gives me and the fact that I've been born again, I'm not keeping myself saved, and neither are you. It's because of Christ and his grace and his mercy that you're saved tonight if you've been born again. If there's been a point in your life that you repented of your sin and you called upon God to be your Savior, and by faith you trusted in Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and God has saved you, you're eternally secure. You couldn't, as I've said, you couldn't go to hell if you wanted to go to hell, because you now have been born again. You've been bought with a price. You're in the hand of God, and you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. So now, in the context of surrounded by mercy, in the context of this mercy that the Bible talks about, you know, the law of first mention, and here's something just kind of whet your appetite by way of, as you study your Bible. Any time in the Word of God that a word is mentioned first, like, for example, the doctrine of mercy, it's mentioned first in the life of Lot. And when you think about it in the context of the principle or law of first mention, what's the significance? Because, and again, God is a God that never wastes words in his Bible. Amen? He didn't waste any words. When you look in the Word of God, I promise you on the authority of God's Word itself, on the authority of the Lord Jesus, that every he uses two, he uses a verse in the New Testament that says every jot and tittle, literally the very the smallest, seemingly insignificant letters in the Greek language. And yet he says, even down to the smallest, even down to, if you will, to the commas on the page, as far as of emphasis, you know, God's word is inspired. So God never wastes words. But the law of first mention, I'm going to just kind of whet your appetite as we dig through this. The law of first mention, so mercy is mentioned first. There in the study of in Genesis, where it's talking about Lot and God pulling Lot out of the city of before he literally rains fire and brimstone down and destroys the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the law of first mention, here's the context. The law of first mention basically is the principle that if something is mentioned first, that's foundational. And it's foundational to understand as that topic or as that subject, for example, of mercy, as mercy comes up again throughout the pages of Scripture, it's still, you can trace and get a good understanding of what it means by that first mention in the Word of God. Let me use it in this illustration. For example, many of us over the years, we've flown on airplanes. Well, if you think about an airplane in the sense that the Wright brothers, when they created the airplane, what we fly on today isn't exactly like the first airplane, right? Right? Amen. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. I'm glad for that. I want my little earbud so I can listen to gospel music when I'm on riding air train or what have you. But the point is, you say, preacher, what does that have to do with the law of first mention? Even though what we have today is far greater than what the Wright brothers created, it's still very similar in the sense of what they created. Meaning, they've taken it to, we in our culture, and then all the engineers, they've taken it to a higher level. Well, in the context of the law of first mention in the Old Testament and law of first mention in the Bible, the first mention of mercy, of course, is dealing with Lot. Now think with me for a moment. Let's flesh this out for a minute. How would you like to have been, that's really not a good question. I started to say, how would you have liked to have been Lot? But let me just illustrate it for this purpose. For the first time mercy is mentioned, it's showing God sparing the life of a man and his family before judgment falls. So that first mention in the Bible, anytime mercy is going to be mentioned after that, it's foundational to its understanding of what we mean. So when you think about mercy, you think, well, first mention, it's mentioned in Lot, God sparing his life before he judged the cities because of sin. They were exceedingly wicked men there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Very disgusting sins, if you want to study that out. Grotesque sins that those men would do. But that law first mentioned, it's mentioned first, but it will build. And this is what's great. I'll whet your appetite, but let me give you the final thought on it. Mercy builds all the way through the Bible. And here's what you find. When you see Jesus Christ, that is the culmination of mercy. Jesus Christ, just as he does with every other thing, Jesus Christ not only takes grace to the highest level, he takes mercy to the highest level. Right? Just like our culture has taken the airplanes and take them to a higher level, even though they're still an airplane, basic premise of the airplane, they take it to a higher level. Jesus Christ, for example, you remember the New Testament? This is a lot of introduction, and I'm not going to keep you forever. I just want to kind of give you some thoughts and have you chew on them this week as we develop and as we dig through this study in the book of Ruth on mercy. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached. It consists of three chapters in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Three chapters. Jesus preached it. And in that in those chapters, very early on, the religious leaders of the day, they were angry at Jesus. They hated Jesus. To say they hated Christ was an understatement. Why would religious people hate Jesus in the first century? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was a threat to their dead religion. Amen? Their religion couldn't save them. Only Jesus could save them. But they said to Jesus, they said to Christ, they said, "You've come to destroy the law and the prophets." What did Jesus say? "I didn't come to destroy the law and prophets. I've come to fulfill them." So what's the point? If the prophets mentioned grace, or the prophets, or whoever, if they mentioned grace or they mentioned mercy, Jesus didn't come to destroy that, right? He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. So he took, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, with the Ten Commandments, Jesus didn't come to destroy those commandments. Jesus came to fulfill them. Amen? You say, preacher, yeah, but there are those today that are trying to work their way to heaven. There are those today that are trying to live by the law in order to gain salvation. Here's the only problem with that. On the authority of Scripture, there is nobody other than Jesus that fulfilled the law. We can't do it. Why can't we do it? Because it's impossible for us to be able to fulfill the law of God and merit salvation. Because in the biblical principle, Jesus talked about this. Because if we offend in one commandment, meaning if we break one commandment, guess what God says? You're guilty of breaking all of them. So we can't merit salvation. We can't earn our way to salvation. But in the context of this mercy, David said that he was surrounded by it. Now, if you can imagine in your mind what it means to be surrounded by something. About a week or so ago, we went out to Colorado, Brother Danny, Brother Adrian, myself, Tom Samuels, Brother Andy, Brother Jeff Fain. We went out to Colorado, and here's what was amazing. Everywhere that I looked, you remember this, Danny? In a 360-degree circle, you could look around, and everywhere you looked, you saw mountains. Everywhere we looked was mountains. David is saying, and they're in the Psalms that we've dealt with, David's saying, everywhere that I look, I see mercy. It's all around me. Everywhere that I look, everywhere that I turn, when I get up in the morning, I see mercy. His mercy is renewed every day. Every morning, God's mercy is renewed. I'm thankful tonight at 7:54 on a Wednesday evening, I'm thankful that God's mercy was renewed this morning in my life. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm thankful that his mercy is renewed. So if Lot tells us and introduces to us his story, it introduces to the story of Lot, mercy is introduced. As it progresses through the Bible, it's going to a higher level, a higher level, a higher level, a higher level. So we now come to the book of Ruth, and if you found it, please stand in honor and reverence. You say, preacher, I thought you were already done with your sermon. No, we just kind of whetted your appetite a little bit. Over the next few minutes here, we'll look at the first seven verses. As we develop this surrounded by mercy, last week we dealt with Lot being protected by mercy, literally rescued, delivered, if it is the title we gave it, delivered by mercy. Now we come to the story of a young lady by the name of Ruth. And let's dig into this passage. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The Moabites, and here's something interesting. You say, well, how does the Moabites and Lot, what is the connection? The connection of Lot, the Moabites are descendants of Lot. Horrible situation. Lot, his daughters, ends up getting his daughters pregnant. It's a grotesque situation. The Moabites and the Ammonites came as a result of that. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, not to give you a gross thought, but that's who we're dealing with. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Verse 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Father, we love you. Bless your word, we ask. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Real quick, as you kind of dig into this passage, and you say, preacher, how is this going to be an illustrative book of mercy? Well, because what's awesome about the book of Ruth is it starts with a funeral, several funerals. It's going to end with a feast and a wedding. It's an amazing little book, a few chapters, but it's an amazing book that shouts the mercy of God and really takes mercy to a higher plane, to a higher level. Real quick, as you dig into this story, notice first of all the drifting from the Lord. The drifting from the Lord. The Bible, there's a lot in these first few verses. I know sometimes when you read books of the Bible, if we're not careful, we can read it so fast because we want to dig into it that we miss a lot of stuff. But I want us to kind of slowly go through these first couple of verses because they're pregnated with tremendous truth and kind of gives us a backdrop to where we're going to be heading in these verses and in these chapters in the next few weeks. The Bible says, came back in the days when the judges ruled. Now, what do we know about those days? We know that they were wicked days. We know that they were very bad days. As a matter of fact, if you look up perhaps just above in the last few verses of the book of Judges, the last verse of the book of Judges, which is the book right before the book of Ruth, it's going to give us some insight into the time of the judges. What was it like to live in the time of the judges? Verse 25 of Judges 21 tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. No king in Israel meant, as far as the people were concerned, there was no authoritative word. No king in Israel meant there was no one, if you will, that you would be accountable to. And then notice what it tells us about that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Look at verse 25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when you read that verse, it's literally like that verse is pulled from the local headline papers, is it not? From the headlines of the local paper. Why? Because we live in a culture. Here's the attitude often of the culture. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. And you know what and it's and not to insult your intelligence, but this is also what our culture is. Our culture often is what's truth for me may not be truth for you. What's truth for you may not be truth for me, meaning truth is subjective, not objective. You say, preacher, what does that have to do with anything? God's word is objective, meaning God said what he said, he means what he says, and it's not up for us to say, well, I don't know that I agree with that. For example, when God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what does he mean? He means exactly what he says, right? It means we're sinners. We're all sinners. It's objective truth, not subjective, meaning it's based on if you believe it or I don't believe, or if you believe it or not. No, the Bible says, for all have sinned. God also, here's some more objective truth. God also said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God's truth says the wages of sin is death. To those that say, well, I don't know if I believe that. It'd be like me telling you, 2 + 2 = 4, right? You say, man, you are a mathematician. But maybe for you, you say, well, I know you believe that 2 + 2 = 4, but me, I believe that 2 + 2 = 27, right? Surely that's probably, I'm probably illustrating you tonight, right, brother? 2 + 2 = 27. You went through the same hicked on phonics that I went through. I know you did. They had hooked on phonics in the north. We had hicked on phonics down south. But the point is, no, friend, it's an absolute foundational objective fact that 2 + 2 = 4, regardless if you want to think or believe otherwise. So the point is, rather silly, maybe illustration, in the context of the day when the judges ruled, here's what the people were living by. Well, yeah, that's old-fashioned. I know we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't, but you know what? We've grown past those years. We've grown past those days. We've grown past, we're so educated and intelligent now that we've gotten past the Bible. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there was no king in Israel. Even though there was no king in Israel, there still was a king above Israel who was Jehovah God. And they should have submitted to his authority, but they didn't do that. Every man now was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Boy, I tell you what, you know, for those that say the Bible isn't relevant, I say, are you kidding me? The Bible's absolutely relevant today. Sadly, not only in our culture, but sadly often in our churches, there are those that want to do that which is right in their own eyes. as opposed to what God has to say. So we see this man, Elimelech. The name Elimelech, when you read names in the Bible, it's good to know a little bit about what their names mean. The Bible says the man, the husband, his name was Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." Now you can imagine what a good Christian man he was. But here's what happens. So you see this drifting away from the Lord Jesus. We covered in Sunday school a few weeks ago in the book of Hebrews where it talks about how to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. It's in the book of Hebrews, the early chapters. I think it's chapter 2 in the first four verses. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In the context of our salvation, we can neglect it. We can take it for granted. And when we take it for granted, we will, if we're not careful, we'll drift away from the principles and precepts that are found in God's Word. And that's exactly what happened to Elimelech. Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," he's married to a lady named Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. So you can imagine just a wonderful family they were, a Christian family. They were Israelites. They lived in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, it means the house of bread. So here they are in verse 1. It's the days when the judges ruled. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's a day when truth is subjective. It's a day when if it feels good, do it is the norm and the philosophy of life. And yet Elimelech, they run into a little bit of a situation because the Bible tells us that the famine, look at verse 1, came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. Now here's what we know about famines in the land. Famine often in the Bible was indicative of the fact that God was bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. You say, you mean God would often allow famines as a chastisement to his people? Absolutely. And it was a chastisement to God's people because of their disobedience, right? What would God often, there was a cycle of sin to the nation of Israel. Boy, they would rebel against God. God would bring retribution. They would repent, and God would bring restoration. But before too long, that restoration, man, they were living in great life, living in honor of the Lord Jesus. They were serving him. But boy, they get their eyes off the Lord. They would rebel. That God would bring retribution. God would bring chastisement in their life. God would bring a series, even enemies. God often, you say, preacher, you mean God is a God that when it came to Israel, God was a God that often would allow their enemies to capture them and bring them into bondage? And God allowed that to happen? Absolutely. Because God, here's what God was trying to do. God was trying to get their heart back to him. God was trying to get them back in fellowship with him and get their life serving him. And you say, wow, I never really thought about God like that. Well, here's a thought for you, and I hope you'll grasp a hold of this. And I say this even to myself, that God loves his children too much to allow us to sin successfully. He does. You say, Pastor, yeah, but as a believer in Jesus, I mean, I think, why can't I do that which is right in my own eyes? I'll tell you why. If you're born again, here's the problem with it. You belong to Jesus. And I belong to Jesus. We shouldn't go by what we see. As a matter of fact, isn't that not absolutely against what the Bible says we are to do? We don't go by sight. We go by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We go by that spiritual concrete, like the Bible talks about Hebrews, where it says, now faith, present tense, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It is the spiritual concrete. The word substance means under. I mean, it carries with it a picture of being able to support you. In the context of faith, faith is that spiritual concrete. It supports us. You say, preacher, yeah, but people don't understand it. They don't understand when we walk by faith. You're absolutely right. And that's why it's so important that we do walk by faith and we honor Jesus and we serve him and we go by what we know to be factual true as opposed by what we see. You ever had your eyes deceive you? Right? You can't always believe what your eyes see. Why? Because they can be very deceptive. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, being that it is absolute, foundational, we go by what God's word says. The drifting from the Lord. So there's a famine in the land. And a certain man, notice what happens now. So it was national departure from God. As a nation, they departed from the Lord. In the days in which the judges ruled, what often God would do, God raised up, it's a phenomenal book, the book of Judges. I love the book of Judges. There's a lot of despair in that book. Joshua is a book of victory. Judges, man, it's a defeating book. But nonetheless, in those days, God, he raised up a series of judges, several individuals that were deliverers of the nation of Israel. So even in the midst of dark days, the judges' time was, there were dark days in Israel's history, there were still bright spots. The book of Ruth is such a bright spot. The book of Ruth, it's during that time, it's like a diamond in the rough. It's like, you know, that ruby in the midst of a wilderness of thorns. But we see, so there's a famine. So we see this national departure from God, but sadly, you see a personal departure from God. You say, yeah, but preacher, what happened? Well, look at the text. Just kind of whetting your appetite. We'll see how far we get. We won't go too much further because I am hungry, and I've only had a couple bites of an apple. Can you believe that? You say, no, I'm sure you ate the whole thing. It was close. That there was a famine. I told my wife, I said, man, I'm starving to death before I got in the pulpit. She goes, there's an apple. Eat some of the apple. My body doesn't eat a lot of apples. Amen. That's another sermon. But it's going to bite into a coney probably here in 45 minutes. sorry. Oh, my goodness. It came to pass the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So we kind of get the backdrop. You have to understand the context. It's very critical. Let me give you a Bible 101 lesson. Not insulting your intelligence, but just stay engaged with me on this. Anytime you read the Bible, it's important to study it in its context to which it was given. For example, you can take verse 1. If you don't know the historical context of verse 1, you're not going to understand the rest of the book, right? There's a famine in the land. It's a time in which the judges ruled. It's a time in which people, they're not living by absolute truth. They're not living by, for example, they're not living by what God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They're not living by that principle. They're not living by that foundational stand as God's chosen nation. No, they're going to live like the world. They're going to do what the world's doing. So God brings a famine. So that's the backdrop. Notice the text. It's national. It's a time of national departure from God. But it's also a time, sadly, very, very sadly, it's a time of personal departure from God. The Bible says it came to pass in days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The word sojourn, it means just kind of dwell for a little while. Just kind of a temporary, you know, just kind of a temporary trip. It wasn't intended, and here's the thing, it was... Elimelech, he never intended to stay 10 years in Moab. But ladies and gentlemen, that's what sin does. This is a biblical verse to prove a point that you've heard me say and many other preachers say. Sin will keep you longer. What will it do? Sin will cost you more than you're willing to pay. Sin will take you further. You know, it'll keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. Illustrated perfectly in these verses. Elimelech. So he leaves Bethlehem, Judah. What is Bethlehem, Judah? It's the house of bread. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Well, wait a minute. My God is king and pleasant, are dwelling in the house of bread, but a famine comes. What are they to do? I'll tell you what they are to do. Keep trusting in Jesus, right? God has never abandoned his people. That's why David said, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, I've been old. He said, I've been young, now I'm old. He says, never have I seen the righteous forsaking, nor his seed begging bread. God was a God that would take care of his children, even in the midst of a famine. You say, preacher, yeah, but in the midst of a famine, what was he to do? He was to rely on Jesus. If God was a God that could feed a prophet of God with a raven, and sustain him by a brook, his water supply by a brook. If God was able to sustain him on a daily basis, do we not think that God could sustain Elimelech and my God is king and pleasant and their two boys? Do we not think God can take care of us? Right? You say, preacher, we live in a dark day. A few years ago, man, it got really, really bad. What was we to do? Keep trusting in Jesus. Right? Amen. He said, well, the economy tanked. What were we to do? Keep trusting in Jesus. He's never forsaken his children, nor will he ever forsake. He'll never forsake us, knowing him as our Savior. Personal departure from the Lord. So there are two boys. So Elimelech and Naomi, they decide to take their two boys, and they're going to leave the house of bread, and they're going to go down to Moab. Now, here's the only problem with Moab. God called Moab, I don't know the reference, but I know it's a biblical verse. God called Moab his washpot. Now, what does he mean by washpot? Literally, God called Moab his garbage can. It was no place for a child of God to even be at. He should have stayed in Bethlehem, Judah. You say, yeah, but pastor, I mean, he had to provide for his family. He was the one that had all the weight on his shoulders. No, friend. God, may I remind every single one of us, and yes, as husbands, we're to be the providers, but may we also understand that it is God above that really provides for everything that we have. You say, no, that's where you're wrong. I disagree with you, preacher. I'm the one that gets up every morning and goes to work. I'm the one that beats out a living. I'm the one that gets a paycheck. I'm the one that brings the paycheck home. Oh, okay, let me address that. Well, are you also aware that God is the one that got you up this morning? Are you also aware God is the one that put breath into your lungs? Are you also aware God is the one, the Father that you love and serve, is also the one that gave you the ability to get gain, the Bible tells us? Amen? Yes, we are to provide, but may we also understand that we are stewards of God's resources. We are to be stewards of that, and we are to be good stewards of what God gives us. So, here's what happens. They decide they're going to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife, verse 2, was Naomi. So my God is king and pleasant. But notice a little change in the names of the two sons. The two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon, you ready for this? Mahlon means puny. Well, that's a hillbilly phrase. My little grandma, Tommy, your family, your mom ever say you look a little puny? I remember saying that to my kids the first time. My wife's like, what in the world are you talking about? And I followed that up with, he looks a little puny. What do you mean by puny? He looks a little peaked. What do you mean by peaked? Looks a little white around the gills. What in the world is that supposed to mean? He looks sick, okay? Right? But he's puny. So Mahlon, puny. Chilion, pining. They're sick boys. They're puny-looking fellas. They're not well. And yet the Bible tells us they take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, verse 2, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. You say, pastor, yeah, but here was a concerned father. Yeah, he was a concerned father, but I really truly believe he was a concerned father that was now doing like a lot of people in his culture. He was doing that which was right in his own eyes. He should have never been down to Moab. He should have never left Bethlehem, Judah. You say, yeah, but it was a famine. I'd much rather be in the midst of a famine in the will of God than in a foreign land of abundance outside the will of God. God is a God that provides for his children. God is a God that absolutely gives us everything that we need. So we see them, they leave. The Bible says they continued there, verse 2. It goes on and tells us they lived there 10 years. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Do you think Elimelech, when he left the house of bread, do you think he thought that he would die in a foreign land? I don't think he thought that. Matter of fact, I know he didn't think that because he thought he was just going to go. He's going to sojourn. I mean, history repeats itself, right? May have been his thought. We've been through this before, Naomi. I can think maybe Naomi thinking to herself, Elimelech, we ought not do this. We ought not leave. We've seen God, even in the midst of famine, we've seen God provide. We know our history. We know God is a God that provides. We know, I know Elimelech, the Lord Jesus is going to see us through. And I can hear Elimelech saying, trying to all the humanistic reasoning. Yeah, but honey, you know our boys, they're not well. You know that we got to do what we have to do. You know they're not well. We need to just, we'll only go for a little while. Let me flesh it out in today's culture. Yeah, I know. God saved me. Placed me in Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church. Boy, I know that's the church where God has me to be. But, you know, things have gotten tight. And, every now and then I'll have people say to me, "Preach, I'm not going to be around. I'm going to be missing church." Or, "Bam, oh, you're going to miss church, huh?" "Yeah, I'm just trying to." "Well, how long are you going to?" "Well, I won't be. You probably won't see me for the next 6-8 weeks. Really? You maybe think that it's God's will for that? If God saved you and placed you in a local New Testament church where you're to grow, you've heard me say this, and I mean this, and I believe this wholeheartedly, and I can support this scripturally. God loves us too much to save us and leave us by ourselves. He saves us. He places, for example, the moment you trusted Christ your Savior, you become part of the kingdom of God, but also you become part of the family of God. It's not by accident that God saved you and placed you in a family. And then because of God's grace, and I'll even add mercy, God allowed you and led you to be part of a local New Testament church. Where you say, "Preacher, yeah, but it's just a church." No. Listen, friend, if I know my Bible correctly, and I do in the New Testament, that a church is such a special place. God said the church, the local assembly, is the pillar and ground of the truth. God said of the church, it's where he receives glory and honor. And if you look at the book of Ephesians. You say, "Yeah, but preacher, I'm going to encourage you. Keep God first in your life. Keep God first in your life. Keep the church first in your life. Let the Lord Jesus take care of you. Let the Lord Jesus provide." You say, "Yeah, preacher, I'm working 7 days a week." Yeah, let me tell you something. Let me speak into your life. Let me help you with something. Here's what's going to happen if you're not careful. My preacher used to say this. He said, "You know, the sad reality is often as when we're working and we're younger in life," he said, "we work ourselves to the bone." He said, "We work ourselves to where, 7 days a week, so many hours, 100 hours a week. We do all this, and here's what we do. When we get to retirement age, because we've worked and we've abused our body by working so much, we get to retirement age, and guess what we do? We spend all that money that we worked for now paying for our health and doctor bills." Right? Let the Lord Jesus, the Bible says on the seventh day, Jesus rested. God, when he created this world, he rested on the seventh day. So just kind of keep that in mind. That's another sermon, but just wanted to hopefully encourage you with that. So Elimelech dies. Verse 3, Naomi was left and her two sons. She's in a foreign land. She's living in a garbage can. She's away from Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. And then what else happens? Well, verse 4, you say, "Well, couldn't get any worse." Oh, yeah, it does. Because those boys, they now have come up through their teenage years, and here's what now they're doing. They've got the eye for girls. And by the way, that's normal. Amen? Right? That's normal. It's normal for boys to like girls and girls to like boys. Can I get a witness in the building? That's normal. A true story, a family running Brother Morton, my pastor's office one day, and they said, "Brother Morton, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to do." He goes, "What happened?" He goes, "Well, our son kissed a girl." Brother Morton said, "Praise Jesus." They were mad. They're like devastated. No, thank God that he kissed a girl. Amen. You say, "Yeah, but he was only 5. That's okay. They got an eye for girls now. And guess what they do? They find them. They start dating, no doubt. And guess what her two sons do? They marry Moabite women. Look at the text. "And they took them wives," verse 4, "of the women of Moab." You say, "Preach, that's not a big deal." Let's flesh it out for a minute. These were women that, Moabite women. God's washpot, God's garbage can they're living in. Of course, we know before this story ends, we're going to see a picture of God's grace and mercy in a young lady's name by the name of Ruth. It's a remarkable story. God's mercy intervenes in her life. But these boys, they date, they marry. What do you think Naomi was feeling? Her and her husband, if I understand their names correctly, "My God is King and Pleasant," had two children, and it was not by accident. They were Jews, and they understood that those two boys were gifts of Jehovah God. They also understood God's law that told them that they were not to marry. They were not to marry outside of that, out of God's chosen nation. God condemned it. That's why you said, Pastor, I know a lot of time you hit on our children. If we know Jesus, we shouldn't date lost people. Why do you constantly harp on that? Because it's in the Bible. That's why I harp on it. And we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How are you going to do that if your spouse isn't saved? Right? You say, preacher, I'll date and I'll change them. Are you kidding me? You're not going to change them. Chances are, if they're lost, they're going to change you. They're going to turn. By a matter of fact, the Bible's very clear. Why didn't God want them to date and marry lost people? I'll tell you why. Because God said they will turn their heart away from God. That's what happens. He said, I preach that's just old-fashioned. That may be old-fashioned, but it's still biblical. You say, well, yeah. But look at the sad reality. Verse 4. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So she's a widow. And she has two daughter-in-laws that are widows. They got what they wanted. They lost what they had. Why? Because they went by what they saw. They saw the famine. And they decided they want to, Elimelech says, no, we got to go down to Moab. We're going to leave. I mean, just think about that. My God is king and pleasant. They're going to leave the house of bread. They're going to go down to God's garbage can with their two sick boys. He dies. Their boys marry Moabite women. The boys die. And here's Naomi. What is she going to do? Thankfully, as it ends, and we'll dig into this next week. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, verse 6, that she might return from the country of Moab. She's got to go back to God. She's going to get back to God. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in the giving and giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. She gets home, verse 19 and 20. She comes back in verse 19. They two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Is this pleasant? And notice what Naomi says in verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. You want to see the heart of a broken heart? She says, call me not Naomi. Do not call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. The word Mara means bitter. Call me bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She left very pleasant. And she came back bitter. Boy, that's a sermon in itself. She left pleasant. She came back bitter. This story, I promise you, we just gave you some introduction. This story is a remarkable story of the mercy of God in lives of God's people. Mercy in Naomi's life, mercy in Ruth's life as we'll develop this. And it also speaks to us as God's people that God surrounds us with mercy just like David said. I don't know where you're at tonight. I pray that you're saved. If you're not saved, I encourage you right now to repent of your sin. And believe the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. Asking God to forgive you, asking God to save you, he'll save you. And I promise you he will save you. He'll change your life if you call upon him. You say, preacher, I know the Lord is my Savior, but I'll be honest. When I hear sermons like this, it goes in one ear and out the other. I know what the word says, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Yeah, I strongly warn you, you will suffer consequence if we disobey the word of God. We will. Stand with me, please, for invitation. Maybe tonight you need to repent. We give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe tonight you need to come to the altar and just pray about some things. Maybe you'd like to come and pray for someone that you're close to, someone you're thinking about. Brother Brian, what's our number? Hymn number 219. You come as we sing. Hymn number 219.